I want to begin today suggesting the need for a recovery of Reformed worship in our own day and time. Worship is still a matter of great concern and dispute in Reformed circles. We've been speaking of the worship wars for a number of years now, and there is no sign of a consolidation or of the arrival at a consensus on the issue of worship, even in the Reformed community. But it does seem to me that the Bible helps us to address a number of the crucial and specific aspects which are facing us with regard to worship today. And I want to address some of those issues in this call for a recovery of Reformed worship. I want to address the that, what, whom, when, where, why, and how of corporate worship, because I want to suggest to you that the Bible speaks to each of these issues. The that of worship, that is, of especially the importance of corporate worship. It's widely questioned, even in Reform circles today, whether you can properly speak of something called corporate worship. We typically hear people say the New Testament speaks of worship in all of life. The New Testament fulfills the Old Testament corporate worship language in discussions of worship in all of life, but there is no discrete or distinct category called corporate worship that can be identified in the New Testament. Well, I want to suggest to you that the Bible contradicts that particular view, and that there is indeed a that of corporate worship which is entailed in the New Testament. There is also a what of corporate worship. That is, there is a biblical answer to the question of what corporate worship is and what it's for and what it contains. There is a whom of corporate worship. That is, there is an object of worship. And that is vital for our understanding of what worship is. There is a when of worship. That is, there is a time where corporate worship is to be performed. And the Bible speaks to that. The New Testament speaks to that. There is a where of corporate worship. The issue of the place of corporate worship continues to be important in the New Testament, even if that place is not a specific location or holy piece of architecture. There is a why of corporate worship in the New Testament. There are directives given to us in the New Testament that indicate to us why it is that we ought to worship and worship corporately. And attending to the why of corporate worship is very important. And there is a how of corporate worship. That is, the Bible makes it clear that God does care how we worship. And so I want to, in this call to a recovery of Reformed worship, address each of these things: the that, the what, the whom, the when, the where, the why, and the how of corporate worship. Now let me begin by dealing with the that of corporate worship. Historic Reformed worship appreciates God's concern for the that of worship. What I mean by that is the Bible makes it clear that we worship corporately is important. For God has made us for His worship and for community with other worshipers, and worship is the one thing He seeks, we're told in John 4:23. But there are many in our day and time who have called into question whether corporate worship is something that God seeks, for isn't it worship in all of life that God is actually looking for? Well, the fact of the matter is that the category of worship in all of life, as opposed to corporate worship, is not a distinctive New Testament idea. The idea of worship in all of life and a distinct category of corporate worship is an Old Testament idea. The very calls to worship that are given to us in the Psalms assume that there is a distinct category of corporate worship, whereas the Old Testament believer, no less than the New Testament believer, was to worship God in all of life. In fact, the whole polemic of Psalm 15, for instance, is that corporate worship is dead formalism unless the believer is worshiping God in all of life. That is the whole meaning of the question, who may ascend the hill of the Lord? But all of these assume, of course, that in the Old Testament there is both a category called worship in all of life and a category called corporate worship. So the pattern is not that in the Old Testament God was concerned for corporate worship, whereas in the New Testament God is concerned only for worship in all of life, because that category already exists. Nor is it that once upon a time God was concerned both for corporate worship and for worship in all of life, and then in the New Testament there is no concern for corporate worship. One example, which we're going to explore in some detail in just a few moments, is the example of 1 Corinthians 14. Paul's instruction in 1 Corinthians 14 clearly pertains to corporate worship. There is no way that you can make 1 Corinthians 14 only or all about about worship in all of life. It clearly pertains to corporate worship. But there are other examples in the New Testament as well. One example that comes readily to mind are Paul's instructions in Colossians chapter 2, where he calls upon the Colossians to reject those who are engaged in various spurious forms of spirituality and to reject angel worship, for instance. Now, that's a much disputed passage, but it's very clear that whatever angel worship is or means, it is a reference to aberrant corporate worship. And the proof of it is that in the very context, the Apostle Paul has been talking about baptism. His concern throughout Colossians chapter 2 is not simply for worship in all of life, but his concern is for corporate worship and for the rites which attend legitimate corporate worship and for the rejection of rites which ought not to attend legitimate corporate worship. So just from these two passages alone, it is clear that there is something in the New Testament called corporate worship, which is distinct from our function in worship in all of life. The that of corporate worship continues to be important in the New Testament as it was in the Old. And as we go along in this discussion today, we will see that truth corroborated. But the what of corporate worship is also absolutely vital to a recovery of true Reformed worship. The what of corporate worship matters to God too. Corporate worship is not evangelism. There are many people today who believe very sincerely that the reason that we gather on the Lord's Day is for the purpose of evangelism, and that is not the purpose of corporate worship. Evangelism has been, since the days of the Old Testament, a byproduct of worship, to be sure. That is celebrated, for instance, in Psalm 66, where the worship of the people of God is explicitly said to be a witness to all the nations, calling them to worship the true God. That psalm actually also goes on to argue that the trials of the true believer serve as a witness to the nations that they should worship the true God. And so this idea of worship having an impact on evangelism is not radical at all. It's an Old Testament idea, and of course it would carry over into the New Testament as well. But evangelism is not the what of worship, nor is the what of worship mutually edifying fellowship. The what of worship is a family meeting with God. It is the covenant community engaging with God. It is gathering with His people to seek the face of God, to glorify and enjoy Him, to hear His word, to revel in the glory of union and communion with Him, to respond to His word, to render praise back to Him, to give to Him the glory due his name. That is the stuff of the what of corporate worship. It is about God. It's focused on him. John Piper has put it this way: the authenticating inner essence of worship is being satisfied with Christ, prizing Christ, cherishing Christ, treasuring Christ. This is tremendously relevant for understanding what worship services should be about. They are about going hard after God. When we say that what we do on Sunday mornings is to go hard after God, what we mean is that we are going hard after satisfaction in God, and going hard after God is our prize, and going hard after God is our treasure, our soul food, our heart delight, our spirit's pleasure. Or to put Christ in his rightful place, it means that we are going hard after God, all that God is for us in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen. And so worship is about going hard after God. It's meeting with God. It's engaging with God. It's the covenant community gathering to seek his face and to glorify and enjoy him. And that means, of course, too, that worship is going to be both active and passive. We come to bless God as well as to receive God's blessing. That's the pattern of Psalm 134, when the attendants in the tabernacle and the temple gather and they say, "Bless the Lord, all you servants of the Lord who minister by night in the house of the Lord. Lift up your hands to the sanctuary and bless the Lord." This is a call to these attendants in the house of the Lord to bless God. They're there to bless him, to ascribe to him glory and strength, and to give to him the glory due his name. But notice how that psalm ends. "May the Lord bless you from Zion, he who fills," or "he who created," or "he who made heaven and earth." And so we come to bless God, but we also come to receive God's blessing. There is an active aspect to worship, and there is a passive aspect to worship. Both are there in true worship. Christian corporate worship is Father-focused and Christ-centered and Spirit-enabled. This is a pattern we see, for instance, in Paul's great doxology in Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 14. Corporate worship, Don Carson says in his chapter called Worship Under the Word in the book Worship by the Book, says this: "Worship, corporate worship, is offered up in the context of the body of believers who strive to align all the forms of their devout ascription of all worth to God with the panoply of new covenant mandates and examples that bring to fulfillment the glories of antecedent revelation and anticipate the consummation." Okay? So this is the what of corporate worship. We're not there for evangelization. We're not there primarily for mutual edification. We're not there to promote various causes of different sorts. We are there to worship God. We're there to meet with God. We're there to bless God and to receive God's blessing. And so the New Testament makes it clear, just as the Old did, that the what of corporate worship matters greatly. Furthermore, the whom of corporate worship is central to real Christian worship. And this is made clear in John 4, verses 22 and 24, in Jesus' engagement with a woman at the well. It's also, of course, what the first commandment is all about. We aim to worship the God of the Bible, God as he reveals himself. We can't worship as we ought unless we know him as he is, and we cannot know him as he is except insofar as he has revealed himself to us in his word. This is vital because human beings instinctively worship. This is something that Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1. But they do not instinctively worship the true God. What we instinctively worship, apart from the grace of God, apart from the divine operations of the Holy Spirit in our hearts, is that we instinctively worship idols. we create idols in our hearts, in our minds, and sometimes we even create idols physically, and we worship them. We create God in our image. We may worship ourselves, we may worship things, but we go after that which is not the one true God. There is a God we want, and there is the God who is, and the two are not the same. And so in real Christian worship, the only way to be sure that we have the whom of worship right is to worship according to God's written revelation. And so if we are going to see a recovery of Reformed worship, it's going to entail a recovery of the whom of worship. Don Carson has reminded us that worship is a transitive verb. That is, it requires an object. We don't just worship. Oftentimes you'll speak with people and they'll say, well, I just want to worship. Well, you can't just worship. You have to worship something or someone. And remembering that worship is a transitive verb reminds us that there is always a focal point of what we are doing in the activity of worship. And if it is true Christian worship, then the focal point of that activity is the object who is God Himself. And so we've got to get the issue of the whom of worship right if we are going to truly worship according to Scripture, and if we are going to truly engage in terms of Christian worship. So the Bible's directives help us with the that and the what and the whom of worship. But they also help us with the when of worship. The when of corporate worship remains important in the New Covenant era. In the days of the Old Covenant, worship was to be rendered on the seventh day because of God's creational rest and on the various feast days as they foreshadowed New Covenant realities. But now, in the end of the ages, corporate worship is to be done on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. Now, look, even for those who do not embrace a Reformed view of the Christian Sabbath, four tremendous realities establish the importance of the Lord's Day corporate worship. First, the resurrection of Christ. The resurrection of Christ is foundational to the recreative work of Christ in making a people for Himself. You see this in Mark 16, verses 1 through 8, and also if you compare verse 9. You see it in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 to 17, in Galatians 6, 15 and 16, in Colossians 1, 15 to 22. The resurrection of Christ is foundational to the recreative work of Christ in making a people for Himself. Secondly, the eternal rest foreshadowed in the Lord's Day is foundational to establishing the importance of the Lord's Day corporate worship. We see this in the author of Hebrews' words in Hebrews 4:9, when he speaks of that eternal rest, as he speaks of that Sabbath which is to come. The Lord's Day is a foreshadowing of that eternal rest. Third, the Lord's Day language and observance of the New Testament church shows to us the importance of Lord's Day corporate worship to the earliest Christians. You see this in Revelation 1:10, as John can simply say that I was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, and know that everybody would know that he was talking about a weekly observance of the day of Christ's resurrection. The meeting of the apostles in Matthew 28:1, Luke 24:1, John 20 verse 1 in 19 through 23, Acts 20 verse 7, and 1 Corinthians 16:2 indicates to us again the importance attached to the first day, the day of Christ's resurrection, the weekly celebration of the resurrection of Christ in the New Testament church. Fourthly, the New Testament command to the saints to gather, and Christ's promise of presence with us when we do, and the faithful example of the gathering of New Testament Christians, and Jesus' express command that we disciple new converts in the context of the local church, all of these indicate that the Lord's Day continues to be the when of corporate worship. That is, that the when of corporate worship continues to be important in the New Covenant era, and that the when which God has appointed in His own word for the New Covenant era is the Lord's Day. It's not a matter of whether we want to choose Saturday night or Tuesday or Wednesday or Friday. It is the Lord's Day itself which is to be the day of rest and gladness. It is to be the Lord's Day which we give and over wholly to works of worship and necessity and mercy and rest. That is the when of corporate worship. And with many churches proliferating non-Sunday services as alternatives to traditional Lord's Day morning and evening services, we see here a loss of an understanding of this reality. And by the way, not only with many churches proliferating non-Sunday services, but with many churches not any longer having Lord's Day evening services, which are distinct from the morning services. Many churches will have two or three services on Sunday, and they'll all be identical. They'll do a couple of them in the morning, and they'll do one in the evening, but the expectation is only that their people would come to one of those services. Many churches will do services on Saturday, Sunday, and Monday, and again, they're all duplicate services with the idea that their members will come to one of those services. When this happens, there is a loss of the Lord's Day itself. If there is only Lord's Day morning service, then the Lord's Day actually becomes either the Lord's morning or worse, the Lord's hour, with the rest of the day spent on other things. And the historic Reformed practice of Lord's Day morning and evening worship is designed to frame the day with corporate worship so that it remains the Lord's day and doesn't become the Lord's morning or the Lord's hour. And so the when of corporate worship remains important in the New Covenant era. The where of New Covenant worship is important too, though it has changed from the Old Covenant era. Whereas once the answer to where do we worship, where do we gather for worship with the people of God, where do we do corporate worship, was the tabernacle or the temple or Jerusalem, the answer is now wherever the Lord's house, that is, wherever the Lord's people is gathered. Now, Jesus stressed this to the Samaritan woman in John 4:21 and to his disciples in addressing congregational discipline in Matthew 18, verse 20. Place of New Covenant worship is no longer inextricably tied to a geographical location and a physical structure, but to a gathered people. And this is why in the old Scottish tradition, as the people gathered to enter a church building, it would be said that the kirk goes in rather than, as we often say, we are going to church. The New Covenant locus, the New Covenant place of the special presence of God with the church militant is the gathered body, wherever it might be, whether the catacombs or a storefront or a beautiful colonial church building. So the where of New Covenant worship does matter, but the where has now become a people and its place is movable. So the location of New Covenant worship is wherever the body of Christ's people are gathered together for the purpose of worship, whether again it's catacombs or whether it's a home or whether it's a beautiful purpose-built church building. The why of corporate worship is vital to God as well. And there's more than one right biblical answer to why we worship. Surely at the very top of the list is for His own glory. There's no higher answer to the question, why do we worship, than because the glory of God is more important than anything else in all of creation. The chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And the chief end of the church is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, because the chief thing in all of the world is God's glory. I need to pause and tell you a story. Just a few weeks ago, my son and I were out, and he was riding his scooter called a California Chariot. It's like a scooter instead of with one slat. It's got two slats, and he rides it like a speed demon. And he said to me, "Dad, why did God make California Chariots?" And my 7-year-old daughter was there with us, and she was riding her bike while he was riding his scooter. And she said, "Now, Jennings, God didn't make California chariots. God made the people that made California chariots." And Jennings kind of rolled his eyes and ignored his sister and looked right back at me again. And he said, "Now, Dad, why did God make California chariots?" And so I said, "Well, Jennings, God made California chariots so that little boys could have fun." And he said, "No, Dad, for his own glory." He was nailing me with the children's catechism at that point. And he was fundamentally right. Everything we do for God's glory. And the ultimate answer to the why of corporate worship is for his own glory. And John Piper has communicated that as effectively as anyone in our generation. But I also want to say that there are other answers as well to the question of why do we worship. The biblical answer, because God said to, is a perfectly good biblical answer. We worship because God has said in the Bible that we ought to. Because God created us to worship, because God made us to be people who give him glory, is a good answer. Because God has saved us to worship, that is clearly the answer of the book of Exodus, that the children of Israel were saved for the purpose of worship. Because our worship is a response of gratitude for saving grace, that's a biblical answer. How can we help but worship the God who has rescued us? To go back to Psalm 66 again, that is clearly entailed in the worship of the people of God. God delivers them, and therefore they worship. That's what the story of the man who vows and pays this vow to God is in the midst of Psalm 66. Because it is our natural duty as creatures and our joyful duty as Christians to worship. Duty is a word that is much maligned in our day and time, and it is often set up as something which is in opposition to grace, but that is not how it is seen in the New Testament. The have to and the want to are never opposed in New Testament ethics. And so duty continues to be a reality in New Testament ethics and in our doctrine of worship, because those with new hearts long to hear God's word and express their devotion is a perfectly good answer to why we worship. Because God wants us to bless us with himself is a biblical answer as to why we worship. Because God has chosen us for his own inheritance and seeks to commune with us in his ordinances and more. We could give many biblical answers. A lot of you have seen John Piper's book on the Passion of Jesus Christ, in which he gives 50 reasons why Jesus Christ died. And I may not be able to enumerate 50 answers as to why we ought to worship from the Scripture, but I could certainly enumerate at least 15 or 20. The Bible doesn't give just one answer to that question. It gives multiple answers to that question. And ignoring any of the particular answers that God gives to that question in the Scripture will lead to an imbalance in our doctrine of worship. And so we need to attend to the why of corporate worship. The how of corporate worship is the business of the second commandment, and it is a central concern for the New Testament as well. I want to say that very often churches today, ministers today, do not believe that God cares how we worship other than that we are sincere and that we are worshiping from the heart. Now, by saying that the how of worship matters, I am not simply relegating us to an interest in external forms. I have no interest in promoting formalism in the Reformed community. But concern for the how of worship does not entail a necessary promotion of formalism. Concern for the how of worship, if it is properly motivated, is simply a motivation to is simply a concern to be faithful to what God has said in the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, the second commandment made it clear that it's not enough to worship the true God. You have to worship the true God the way the true God tells you to worship him. And so the how of worship is clearly important in the Old Testament, but it is also a central concern for the New Testament church as well. And this is a disputed point. There are many Christians who don't believe that God cares how we worship anymore in the New Testament. There were elaborate rules for Old Testament worship, but New Testament worship, well, you're on your own. And we've already suggested that in 1 Corinthians 14 and in Colossians 2, we have an example that God does indeed identify something called corporate worship and that He cares how it is done. The how of corporate worship is what the regulative principle was designed to articulate and protect during the great era of Protestant orthodoxy, when that terminology first began to be used. But it goes all the way back to the Reformation, and indeed it goes all the way back to the New Testament. That is, we have a concern to assure that corporate worship in all its aspects, its standard, its dynamic, its motivation, and its goal is biblical. For the standard of corporate worship to be biblical means that the substance and the elements and the corporateness of worship are positively in accord with Scripture. For the dynamic to be biblical means that it is Spirit-gathered, Spirit-dependent, Spirit-engendered, and Spirit-empowered in accordance with the teaching of Scripture. For the motivation to be biblical means that the worship is simultaneously a communal response of gratitude for grace, an expression of passion for God, the fulfillment of what we were made and redeemed for, a joyful engagement in a delightful obedience, and a corporate Christ-provided encounter with the triune God, again in accord with the Bible's teaching. And for the goal to be biblical means that all true corporate worship aims for and is an expression of God's own glory and contemplates the consummation of the eternal covenant in the church's everlasting union and communion with God. And so the Bible is concerned to speak to the how of worship in both its standard dynamic, motivation, and goal. And what we in the Reformed community call the regulative principle is designed precisely to aid the church in ensuring that the elements of worship are unequivocally and positively grounded in Scripture and that the forms and circumstances of worship are in accord with Scripture. The Reformed tradition has not been concerned with forms and circumstances so much for their own sake as for the sake of the elements and substance of worship and for the sake of the object and aims of worship. You see, the Reformers understood two things that are often lost on moderns. First of all, they understood that the liturgy, the media, the instruments, the vehicles of worship are never neutral. And so we must give exceeding care to the law of unintended consequences. That is, that sometimes there are consequences which we do not intend from the medium or from the vehicle or from the instrument of worship that we are using. And that unintended consequence actually overwhelms and changes the message which we're trying to convey. Secondly, the Reformers knew that the how of corporate worship exists for the what and the whom and the why of worship. In other words, the purpose of the elements and forms and circumstances of worship is to assure that you are actually doing worship as it is defined by the God of Scripture, that you are worshiping the God of Scripture, and that your aim in worshiping Him is the aim set forth in Scripture. And so they cared about the how of worship, not because they thought the liturgy was mystical or sacramental, but precisely so that the liturgy could get out of the way of the gathered church's communion with the living God. Its function was not to draw attention to itself, but to aid to the soul's communion with God in the gathered company of the saints by serving to convey the Word of God to and from God, from and to His people. And that's why the great Baptist preacher Jeffrey Thomas can say, in true worship, men have little thought of these means of worship. Their thoughts are upon God. True worship is characterized by self-effacement and is lacking in any self-consciousness. That is, in biblical worship, we so focus upon God Himself And we're so intent to acknowledge His inherent and unique worthiness that we're transfixed by Him. And so worship is not about what we want or what we like, nor are we more in love with the means than we are with Him. But rather, true worship is about meeting with God and delighting in His delights. And praise will decentralize self in such a way that our wants and desires cease to be prime. And the forms of worship are not there to draw our attention to them, but to provide, as it were, tracks on which our devotion and attention can be taken to God. And we should also note another thing about the Reformers' approach to worship. They did not have the same interest in cultural accommodation as many modern evangelical worship theorists do. They were against culture-derived worship, and they were more concerned to implement the principles of Scripture in their specific cultures, and even to emulate the best of Bible-inspired cultures in Scripture, than they were to reclaim current cultural forms for Christian use. And this is precisely one of the areas of the greatest controversy in our own day and time. Now, the how of worship is nowhere more clearly illustrated in terms of its importance than in 1 Corinthians 14. And so what I'd like to do is take you to 1 Corinthians 14 and look at that passage for just a few moments. And I want you to note that we are going to the New Testament. I could argue the importance of the how of corporate worship from the Old Testament. I think I could do that legitimately. But in our day and time, there are many people, even in our communion, who believe that the how of worship is an Old Testament issue and not a New Testament issue. And so I'm going to this New Testament passage deliberately because, grounded in Paul's phenomenal directives for genuine charismatic worship in Corinth, is an unparalleled expression of New Covenant, the New Covenant importance of the way in which we worship or the how of worship. I want you to note here that Paul is perfectly willing to regulate the form and the content of charismatic worship founded in the real and powerful working of the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. Whatever we believe about the continuation of revelation and tongues and prophecy and the like, this passage, in spite of its interpretive challenges, yields crystal clear teaching on numerous points relating to corporate worship. And these points are applicable to Christians in all ages. The first thing I draw to your attention is this. Paul puts a premium on corporate worship that is understandable and mutually edifying. This is why he values prophecy above uninterpreted tongues, precisely because prophecy edifies the church. This is what he's talking about in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 2 to 5. For one who speaks in a tongue does not speak to men, but to God. But one who prophesies speaks to men for edification and exhortation and consolation. One who speaks in an uninterpreted tongue edifies himself, but the one who prophesies edifies the church. Now I wish that you all spoke in tongues, but even more that you would prophesy. And greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may receive edifying. And this edification that Paul contemplates is rooted in the mind, in the understanding, in mature thinking. And that vocabulary is apparent throughout this whole chapter. And so edification and comprehensibility and the centrality of preaching and the purpose in preaching to address the understanding and the conscience, far from being cultural preferences derived from post-Renaissance North European rationalism that we have imposed upon worship, are instead apostolic principles or characteristics of New Covenant worship that trump even extraordinary activities enabled by God the Holy Spirit. Paul is concerned that even these gifts of the Spirit would be subservient to the edification of the church, and that edification would address the people of God through their minds and through their consciences. That's not just something that Scottish descendants or English descendants or German descendants have imposed upon our now sort of concreated Western culture. this is something that's being derived right out of Paul and right out of the New Testament and right out of early Christianity. And notice also the language that Paul uses in this passage. Just take a look at the words. He speaks of spiritual gifts, prophecy, tongues, edification, exhortation, consolation, interpretation, revelation, knowledge, teaching, meaning, praying, and singing with the mind, knowing what you are saying, instruction, mature thinking, conviction, calling to account, a psalm, silence, learning, not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as in all the churches, the Lord's commandment, all things done properly in an orderly manner. In other words, just looking at the words and phrases that Paul sums up here or gives to us here, provide for us central elements in corporate worship, preaching, singing, and praying, in common with the people of God in all ages, key motivations and objectives in corporate worship, congregational edification, engagement with God, the byproduct of witness to believers, hard aspects of true worship, consolation, conviction, disclosure, subjection, concern for form and order, silence, subjection, propriety. But the overwhelming impression that we get from a review of this service is the cognitive stress of Paul. He wants people to understand what they sing, what they pray, and what other people say and preach. He wants instruction. He wants teaching. He wants learning. He wants knowledge. He wants mature thinking. And so for those who love to parody our supposedly over-cerebral corporate reformed worship, there's going to be no comfort found for this kind of critique in this description of charismatic worship in 1 Corinthians 14. It's Paul, not just stiff Western Scottish-English reformed people. This is something that's deriving from Paul. Paul is the one who is concerned to articulate this emphasis on the mind and on the conscience and on teaching and on edification and on understanding. But then further, notice how Paul goes on to regulate the number and the order of people allowed to exercise the extraordinary gifts vested in them by the Holy Spirit during corporate worship. Now let me just say again, here's one of those examples of how this can't be about worship in all of life. It's, you cannot conceive Paul saying you can only three times speak in tongues or only three times prophesy in all of life and then you're done with. You can't conceive of him doing that. No, he's speaking about corporate worship. He's giving worship rules for the practice of the gathered church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. And so on. These kinds of instructions are given as the gathered church has come to praise the living God. This is corporate worship that he's speaking about. But listen to what he says there in 1 Corinthians 14, verses 27 through 32. He says that only three can speak in tongues, none of them can speak in tongues unless there's an interpreter, and only three can prophesy. That's it. Did you catch that? He is saying that no more than three shall speak in tongues or prophesy in a given service, and then they will only do it one at a time, even if God himself has granted another one a prophetic revelation. Now, I want to say, friends, that there is no more astounding example of the sheer investment of dominical plenipotentiary authority in the apostles of the church in all of the Holy Scriptures than we find here in this passage. If I could reverently suggest to you an imaginary dialogue, but Paul, I have just received a prophetic revelation of God. I am constrained to disclose it. And the Apostle Paul's response is, one at a time. But Paul, the Holy Spirit has given this word to me, I understand. Let me repeat, it's one at a time, and if three have already spoken, remain silent. And then the response comes, but Paul, how can you do this? I'm a prophet of the Lord. The Lord has given me a prophecy. And Paul's response is, because, my dear brother, what I speak is the Lord's command for all the churches. In other words, what we have here is the revelational regulation of corporate worship extending even to activity generated and enabled by the third person of the Trinity. So the idea that order or a concern for order is inimical to the work of the Spirit or our responsibility or our response to it is dashed against the rocks by this New Covenant passage. The suggestion that applying the rule and order of Scripture will somehow quench the Spirit in corporate worship looks fairly ludicrous in light of this passage, because God the Holy Spirit, who wrote the Lord's command, is the same Spirit who enables true worship. And so there can be no ultimate conflict between form and freedom, between the rules of Scripture and heartfelt expression of praise, between the precepts of worship and unfettered engagement with God. And so here again, Paul shows that there is a tremendous New Testament concern for the how of worship. And he doesn't stop there. Paul goes on to place a restriction on those who may preach the word in corporate worship. He says the women are to keep silent in the churches. And I want to say that there's no more easily observable example of the widespread rejection of the authority of Scripture in the worship of the church today than in the ever-growing number of female preachers, however sincere or dedicated or talented or otherwise orthodox they may be, even in evangelical circles. Paul's directive here is unmistakable. God's word alone determines who may or may not preach in worship. Paul says that women are not to preach in worship. And again, this is speaking to the issue of corporate worship. Paul furthermore views his commands as requisite for the corporate worship in all the churches, and not just in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 14, verses 37 and 38, he says, "If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandments. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized." He has said earlier that God is not a God of confusion, but a God of peace, as is in all the churches of the saints. God's commands are to be done in all the churches. He's not simply saying this for the Corinthians. These commands are to be applied in all the churches. And so in just these brief passages that we've looked at today, we have seen God's concern for the that, the what, the whom, the when, the where, the why, and the how of corporate worship. So what does the Bible's teaching then on the form and content of corporate worship look like? Well, we've outlined a case for a historic Reformed approach to worship, even as we've looked at these different words to describe the content of the New Testament's teaching on corporate worship. But let me put it a little bit differently. Worshiping according to Scripture helps us to make sure that our corporate worship is biblical in two ways. It helps us to make sure that our corporate worship is both Bible-filled and Bible-directed. That is, that its substance and its structure are biblical, that its content and its order are biblical. Or to put it slightly differently, Reformed corporate worship wants to be by the book in two ways, in its marrow and in its means. We want the stuff, the marrow of worship, to be by the book, and we want the means to be supplied by the book. So what does a worship service look like that is done according to this Reformed principle of worship, that all of worship is to be according to Scripture, both its substance and its structure? Well, the Confession of Faith describes it this way: the reading of the Scriptures with godly fear, the sound preaching and conscionable hearing of the Word in obedience unto God, with understanding, faith, and reverence, the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. And by the way, the confession doesn't mean just the Old Testament Davidic psalms by that phrase. There's an excellent article on this subject in the second volume of the Westminster Assembly Project, which has come out in the title The Westminster Confession into the 21st Century, Volume 2, published by Mentor, which is the academic imprint of Christian-focused publications out of Scotland. And Nick Needham has done excellent work on showing what the Assembly meant by singing psalms with grace in the heart. And it's not exclusively the Davidic Psalms. The confession goes on to say, as also the due administration and worthy receiving of the sacraments instituted by Christ. These are all parts of the ordinary religious worship of God, beside oaths and vows and solemn fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions, which are in their several times and seasons to be used in a holy and religious manner. And what is striking about this biblical approach to worship is that it requires the substance of corporate worship to be suffused with scripture and scriptural theology. And that's why we say that a good motto for this approach is read the Bible, preach the Bible, pray the Bible, sing the Bible, see the Bible. That is, we are to read the Bible in public worship. Paul told Timothy to give attention to the public reading of scripture. And so a worship service influenced by the regulative principle will contain a substantial reading of scripture and not just from a sermon text or one verse that's then ignored in the sermon. The public reading of the Bible has always been at the heart of the worship of the people of God since Old Testament times, and so a biblical corporate worship service is going to have a substantial reading of scripture. We're to preach the Bible. Preaching is God's prime appointed means or instrument to build up His church, and so good, faithful Christian corporate worship is going to involve expository and evangelistic and applicatory preaching of the Word of God. And so people who have a high view of worship are going to have a high view of preaching, and little time for the personality-driven, theologically void, superficially practical monologues that often pass for preaching today. Hughes Old has said that from the very beginning, the sermon was supposed to be an explanation of the scripture reading. It is not just a lecture on a religious subject, but rather an explanation of a passage of scripture. And so Paul says, preach the word. And so expository, sequential, verse by verse, book by book, preaching through the whole Bible, the whole counsel of God, is going to be the aim in our corporate worship. We are to preach the Word. We're to pray the Bible. We're to preach the Bible. We're to pray the Bible. Our goal is to restore pastoral prayer to its former place of dignity. We want our prayers to be permeated by the language and the thought of Scripture. Our goal is not written and read prayer, but studied free prayer. Ministers ought to spend time plundering the language of Scripture in preparation for leading the people of God in public worship. We're to sing the Bible. That doesn't mean that we only sing the Psalms or that we only sing the language of Scripture, though this tremendous doxological resource of the church should never be overlooked. But what we mean by sing the Bible is that our singing ought to be biblical, that it ought to be shot through with the language and categories of the theology of the Bible. It ought to reflect the themes and proportion of the Bible, as well as the substance and weightiness of the Bible. We're to see the Bible, and I say see the Bible because God's sacraments are, as Augustine said, His visible words. And so the sacraments of baptism and Lord's Supper are the only two commanded dramas of Christian worship. Oftentimes people say today, you know, can we do drama in worship? And my response is, we do drama in worship at First Presbyterian Church on a regular basis. It's called baptism and the Lord's Supper. And those are the only two dramas that the Lord has given to the church. In the sacraments, we see with our eyes the promise of God. But we could also say that in the sacraments, we see, smell, touch, and taste the Word. In the other means of grace, God addresses our mind and our conscience through the hearing. But in the sacraments, He uniquely addresses our mind and our conscience through the other senses. In, through, and to the senses, God's promise is made tangible. And so that's the outline for a reformed program for corporate worship. What would a recovery of reformed corporate worship result in? Well, it would result in simple, biblical, transferable, flexible, and reverent worship. It would result in simple worship in this sense. It would require no elaborate ritual, no prescribed book of common prayer, but is merely based on the unadorned and unpretentious principles and order found in the Bible by precept and example, which supply the substance of new covenant worship. The call is to the Bible, not to some liturgical form of the past, however elegant it might have been, however consonant it might be with the biblical principles of the Reformed tradition. We're calling people to the Scripture. Reformed worship to be recovered would mean biblical worship. We've argued this case over and over, and I won't belabor this except to say two more things. There are many people today that say that we need to adapt the forms of corporate worship, and especially the musical forms, to cultural currencies, and that that kind of cultural adaptation is key to reaching the culture. Well, I simply want to say that the Reformers were not nearly so interested in that as they were in being biblical. And I think we would be far safer if our number one concern was to be biblical. Secondly, there is a common criticism of the kind of worship promoted by this Reformed principle that goes like this. Well, much of what is called historic Reform worship is simply derived from Northern European culture from way back in the 16th and 17th century, and it binds the church today too closely to a past culture. It's monocultural, it's traditionalism, it is something which is pulled out of particular past culture, and we are way too tied to it. We need to shake ourselves from the shackles of this. And I would simply respond by saying, no, the principles and elements of historic Reformed worship were not derived from North European culture. They were biblically derived. No doubt they were implemented in this culture in a way that they perhaps were not implemented in other cultures. And no doubt when they were implemented, there were certain aspects of that culture in which they were expressed. But the ultimate goal of the Reformers was to reclaim biblical norms of worship, and we do well to see how they tried to do that in their own setting and emulate their aim to be biblical in whatever they do. And my suggestion is that if we do that, our worship will look more like their worship than it will look unlike their worship. Thirdly, this kind of approach, this kind of recovery of Reform worship is transferable. It has worked in every situation and culture where there is a historic Protestant church committed to the scriptural principles of worship. And I would suggest to you that it is more culturally transportable for the work of missions than the more elaborate high church forms or the more electronic entertainment-oriented forms of contemporary worship. And many examples of this could be supplied. It is flexible. Reformed worship does not produce a cookie-cutter pattern. If you follow the Westminster Directory of Public Worship's guidelines, it doesn't eliminate diversity or different cultural expressions in the forms and circumstances of corporate worship, although it makes sure that those things don't become the first things of worship. Again, you can find, you can see the flexibility of Reformed worship as it expressed in faithful application in cultures all over the world today, as well as in history. And finally, I would say if we recover Reformed worship, it's going to be reverent. If worship is meeting with God, how could it be otherwise? It is precisely the reverence and awe of the greatness of God that characterizes Reformed worship at its best. All of ministers and congregations, which I mention as an example in my chapters in the book Give Praise to God, would agree with Hughes Oliphant Old when he says the greatest single contribution which the Reformed liturgical heritage can make to contemporary Protestantism is the sense of majesty, of the majesty and sovereignty of God, in its sense of reverence, of simple dignity, its conviction that worship must above all serve the praise of God. And so this is our call for a recovery of Reform worship, a call for doxological reformation, which is according to Scripture and for the glory of God. Thank you.